So two things. One, an apology. We missed at least one couple this morning with communion. Very sorry for that. If we do that, please just stick your hand up so we can make sure we get you a tray to participate with us. And we'll try to make sure that that does not happen again in the future. And second, I just got a text from Tim Baker. He said, please keep us in prayer. They are on the way to the hospital with taking Kathy to the hospital. Says, can you keep Kathy in your prayers? I'm on the way to the hospital with her. She tested positive for COVID and is coughing terribly. And she has some other health conditions which make something like this more complicated. So if you pray for them, I know that they would certainly appreciate that very much since they requested that and shared that with us. So let's make sure that we remember to pray for them. In fact, let's do that right now and pray for the others that we know that we regularly pray for. That, of course, being those that are struggling with Parkinson's and other health-related issues. So let's go ahead and remember them in our prayers this morning. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we come this morning again before you, so thankful that we're not limited in the number of times that we can come to you during a service and pray. Lord, your doors are always open to us. You're always willing to hear us and to listen to the things that we bring before you. So at this point in time, Lord, we want to pray for Kathy as she's on her way to the hospital with COVID and the other health complications that she has. So Lord, we just pray that you'd give her doctors wisdom, know how best to treat her. Lord, we also know that you are the best, the good physician. So we ask that you would intervene on her behalf, that you would allow her body to quickly combat this COVID disease. And we ask that it would quickly clear from her body and that she would be back to normal again very, very soon. Lord, thank you for Tim, who is caring for her, taking her to the hospital now. Pray that you would keep him safe and healthy from that. We ask that you would not allow him to contract it and that he would be able to escape without coming down with it. Again, Lord, we thank you for your care in the lives of each of your children. This morning, we also want to remember those who are struggling with ongoing health issues. Father, we pray for those who have Parkinson's. We commit them into your hands. We think of Dave this morning, who has been really battling of late, spent some time in the hospital, also dealing with the loss of a brother, but also the Parkinson's. So Lord, we commit him into your hands. Give him strength. Help him to know that you love him and that you're caring for him and that you're watching out over him. So I ask that you just give him the strength to cope with the things as this Parkinson's gets more and more challenging for him. Help him to know that we are praying for him and that you are in control of his situation. We think of Wanda. We've been praying for her for so long with this problem. And we know, Lord, that her desire is to continue to love you and serve you and even serve others. And I know that's very difficult for her at this point in her life with this disease. But I lift her up before you and ask that you would give her a contentment. Help her to know that we love her and that you love her and that we understand. And Lord, we know that there are times when she actually takes the opportunities that you give to her to serve others and to serve you. And so, Lord, encourage her and let her know, Father, that you are the one who has a plan for her life and you will continue to use her as you see fit. And then, Father, for Joseph, who is still fairly new with this, we commit him into your hands. Give him the strength. We know from time to time he struggles, and it seems that Satan likes to cause those struggles to be on times when he would have the opportunity to gather together with other brothers and sisters in Christ. And so we just lift him and his family up, help them to make the adjustments that they need. We pray that the disease would progress slowly in his life. He would continue to be able to do many of the things that he normally does. And so we just ask, Lord, for your help in their lives and in their situation. Then, Father, we want to continue to pray for each one of the loved ones who are involved in caring for these individuals. Give them the strength and the wisdom they need and help them to continue to be faithful to the promises and to the vows that were made, even when life is difficult. Lord, I pray today for Juanita Titus as well, continuing to battle with cancer. We lift her up, Lord. We ask, Lord, that you would just undertake in her situation. We pray that the treatments that are ongoing in her life would continue to be effective. Lord, we know that a big concern of hers is getting sick, and as the fall approaches and then the winter months will be upon us, Lord, viruses seem to be more and more prevalent. We just ask, Lord, that you'd keep those away from her and that she'd continue to be able to have these treatments on a regular basis. She won't have to miss any because of sickness or illness. We look forward, Father, to the time where she perhaps will be free from this disease. And Lord, if that's the case, we'll give you all the glory and all the credit, because we'll know that it is you that has made this possible in her life. Pray for Scott. Give him wisdom. Give him strength. Give him compassion and love. I thank you for his faithfulness to care for his bride. And we ask, Lord, your continued blessing in their lives. Lord, we commit our service into your hands. Again, we ask that you bless our time in your word. May, Lord, the time spent here today be profitable in our lives. May it be something that you use to draw us closer to you. And even as we learn more about our Savior, make us more like him, in whose name we pray, the name of Jesus. Amen. All right. So take your copy of the scriptures and meet me in John chapter 7, if you would. We are going to pick up our study in John 7 at verse 14, okay? Last week we started chapter 7, and we started with the idea of just waiting. And we talked about how waiting is not something that most of us like to do. When we find ourselves in waiting mode, and if we're honest, it's hard to just sit back and wait. Most of the time, waiting is not fun. I got a card this last week from somebody that said, you just have to rest and be patient. I don't want to do that, if I'm honest. I want to get up and do things. But sometimes God has us just waiting, and we have to wait on him. Why is it so important to wait on God? Well, we wait on God because he is the sovereign creator of the universe. He's the one who is in control. He's the one who has planned out our life. And as we wait on him, he brings things to pass according to his plan and his desires for us. We pointed out last week that when Jesus and his disciples were waiting at the start of chapter 7, that it was God's sovereign plan that they wait. But remember this, in their waiting, they weren't doing nothing. We suggested to you that, based on some of the other gospel accounts, that while they were waiting, discipleship was taking place. And we talked about what is discipleship and why, and how does that look in our lives. Well, discipleship is learning from God's word. And one of the best ways that discipleship takes place in the life of a child of God is by their attending regularly the services of a local church. When you are here, what's going on? Whether it's the songs we sing or the preaching that goes on or much of the conversation that takes place, we are being pointed back to the teachings of our great God, the characteristics of who our God is. Discipleship takes place when you gather together on a Sunday morning or a Sunday night or a midweek service or a prayer breakfast time. Discipleship takes place. That is what's happening here between chapter 6 and chapter 7, that six-month period where John doesn't feel or wasn't led by the Spirit to tell us what they were doing, but we know that they were trusting, they were learning, and they were allowing God to work in their lives, preparing them to be who God wants them to be, the individuals who God would use to lay the foundation for the church that we are today. Last week I suggested that this waiting time of Jesus continued to pour his life, his teachings into his disciples, preparing them for all the things God would do in and through them in the years to come. Now, as we continue working through chapter 7 this morning, we will see that this waiting period comes to an end. Woo! Aren't we all glad when the waiting period comes to an end and we get back on track? At least in our minds, we're thinking we're getting back, doing the things that we need to do. For some of you, maybe summer was a waiting period, and now you're back at your normal routine of fixing buses or planning physical education or teaching children or whatever it is that you do at the school where you work. You get to now start up again after a time of, maybe we shouldn't call it rest, but just different. Okay, people used to say to us when we would leave Africa and come back to the States for furlough, those furloughs usually lasted 8 to 12 months. And people say, well, have a good vacation. Yeah, and then when we come back, what'd you do? And we told them all the things that we did, like the 30,000 miles that we put on a vehicle in just that short period of time. Wow, you guys didn't really rest, did you? No, it was just different. It was ministry, but it was a different kind of ministry. And the same it is with our teachers and school staff. It's different in the summer. Sometimes some of that is waiting. Maybe you're looking for a new position or a new place to do what you do. And you're waiting and you're waiting and you're waiting. And then now here it is. Time to start. Time to get busy. Time to jump back into what you normally do. Waiting is good for us, as much as we might not like it, as much as we might not want to admit it. But in our waiting, you know what we need to continue to do? We need to continue pursuing Christ-likeness. Continue striving to become more and more like our Savior, Jesus Christ. As we work our way through our text this morning, we're going to see five facts. And we're going to draw some conclusions from those facts as we study the truths presented to us in John chapter 7, verses 14 through 24. We're going to see that these things help us in our walk to become more like our Savior. Let me share with you those five facts, and then we'll read together our text. The first fact that we find in verses 14 through 16 is Jesus' teaching ability was questioned. His ability to communicate the truth, the Word of God, was questioned in verses 14 through 16. And then in verse 15, Jesus issues a challenge. And that challenge is an authentic challenge to those who were questioning His ability. He said to them, hey, let me challenge you with this. The third thing in verse 18, we see that Jesus' only aim is to glorify the Father. He wants the Father to be glorified. He's submitting to the Father's will, to His leading in His life. And He wants to make sure He points everyone to the Father. And all the glory, all the accolades, He doesn't accept them and say, well, you know, He points it right back to His Father. The fourth thing we see is that Jesus again turns the tables on them a little bit, and He begins to analyze their motives. He begins to help them see that what they think they're doing, they're not really doing for the right reasons. And you and I need to make sure that when we do things, our motives are what they should be, and our motives are just like Jesus's, to glorify the Father. And then the last thing, verse 21 through the rest of our text to verse 24, we see that Jesus, this is a harsh one, okay? Jesus accuses them of hypocrisy. Ouch. That's hard. Okay? But it was necessary. So as we stand and read our text together this morning, I want you to see if you can recognize some of those things that we pointed out to you. So John chapter 7, verses 14 through 24. Stand with me, if you will, and we'll read our text together. John 7, 14 through 24. Now, about the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and taught. And the Jews marveled, saying, how does this man know letters, having never studied? Jesus answered them and said, my doctrine is not mine, but His who sent me. If anyone wills to do His will, he shall know concerning the doctrine, whether it is from God or whether I speak my own authority. He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory, but he who seeks the glory of the one who sent him is true, and no unrighteousness is in him. Did not Moses give you the law, yet none of you keeps the law? "Why do you seek to kill me?" The people answered and said, "You have a demon. Who is seeking to kill you?" Jesus answered and said to them, "I did one work, and you all marvel. Moses, therefore, gave you circumcision, not that it is from Moses, but from the fathers, and you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If a man receives on the Sabbath, so that the law of Moses should not be broken, are you angry with it? Because I made a man completely well on the Sabbath? Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment." Let's ask God again to bless our time in His Word. Father, we thank You for this passage of Scripture. And Father, we understand the historical setting in which they're in. They're getting ready to go, or the feast is already started, and Jesus said it wasn't His time. But now, Father, You've worked in His heart, and the time is now for Him to go up to this feast. Lord, You're going to speak through Him. You're going to use Him as You always did. And You're going to communicate some amazing truths through this man, our Savior, Your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, help us to learn. Follow the examples that we see here in the pages of Scripture. Help us to become like our Savior Jesus. In His name we pray. Amen. All right, you may be seated. So let me remind you that in our text last week, we saw that Jesus did not plan to go up to the feast, right? He said to His brothers, "You guys go up to the feast. I'm not yet going to go up to the feast." Now, remember I pointed out to you last week that He didn't say He wasn't going up at all, but the text was clear. He said, not at this point in time. He didn't want to assume that the Father wasn't going to let Him or send Him up there at all. He simply said, the time is not right. I'm not going up yet. You guys go ahead. Don't wait for me. So this morning, as we read our text, we saw that Jesus did go up to the festival. However, we know that He did not go up as His brothers, His physical brothers, suggested He go up. Remember last week, they suggested, "Oh, now's the time, Jesus. If You are who You say You are, You need to go up to the feast, and You need to make a big splash. You need to let everybody know who You are, that You are the Messiah. Then maybe they'll start listening to You. They'll pay attention to You. They'll follow You." They were looking for the big crowds. They were looking for Him to become famous for who He was, if He was really who He said He was. But in verse 10, it said He went up in private. He didn't make a big splash. He actually went up somewhat in secret. And even though He went up secretly, He did not necessarily go up quietly. Okay, he did as had been His norm. He went to the temple and He taught. Why did He do that? Because that was the Father's will for Him, to go up to the temple to speak truth, to communicate truth to those who would hear Him on that day. So as we see in verses 14 through 16, that Jesus' teaching ability is questioned. Okay, I've had the privilege of having some amazing teachers in my life. I think back to my early days when a lady named Mary White volunteered to teach Sunday school at Calvary Baptist in Messina. She was a lady that God used to stir in my heart the need for salvation. And one Sunday morning, after hearing Mrs. White talk about hell and heaven and the need to be saved, because if we weren't saved, we were going to go to hell, but God doesn't want us to go to hell. She clearly communicated the gospel to us on that Sunday morning. So much so that when we got home, I said to my mom, I said, "Mrs. White talked about salvation, and I'm not saved, and I want to get saved." So my mom and I talked some more, and she explained the way more thoroughly, and at that point in time, I bowed my heart and head and asked Jesus to be my Savior. Because of the influence and the teaching and the willingness of this lady named Mary White. As I grew up in the church, I had some other pretty impressive teachers. Miss Lori, not that she wasn't married, because she was, but Miss Lori was the junior age Sunday school teacher. And, you know, back in the day when we were in junior Sunday school class, at least my family, we didn't get to go to McDonald's very often. Once a year, in Miss Lori's class. She took the whole class to McDonald's. Now, that didn't have an impact on what she taught us, but it drew us to a relationship with her so that, hey, if she had something to say, we were listening. Because that's the kind of lady she was. She was a teacher in a school, and she wanted to pour into the lives of young people. And one way was to build relationships with her. And so we had that great privilege of doing that with her, and she taught God's word well. There was another man, older gentleman. At least I always saw him as an older gentleman until we got on the softball field together. Okay, his name was Roy Watkins. Toss is what they called him. And Roy taught the junior high age boys. I'll tell you what, he had a love and he had a passion. He wanted others to know Jesus. He worked at one of the big factories in town. And he would, almost every time he would come into prayer meeting and ask for us to be praying for this person who he shared the gospel with, or that person who he shared the gospel with. And Roy had a passion to see people come to know Jesus as their Savior. And he wanted us as junior high boys to understand the importance of having that passion. And so, man, we enjoyed Sunday school with Mr. Watkins because we saw the love and the passion that he had for God. He loved teaching us and encouraging us and to cultivate that same love that he had for his great Lord in our lives. Then I moved on to Baptist Bible College, and I sat under some very gifted men. Ability to teach in ways that, I mean, I'd never seen teaching this way in my life. As good and as amazing as those Sunday school teachers were, they just didn't have quite, they knew their lessons very well because they prepared for them. They didn't have a vast scope of God's word like these men did. I had the opportunity of being influenced by people like Chuck Emmert, a guy who would preach. He introduced a sermon one time by busting through the stage. There's a big drawing or painting or mural of a whale, and he was preaching in Jonah. And he burst through this painting like he was spit out of the whale, and he came and he preached to us. He preached to us on Daniel. He had a great impact on my life. Another guy, Gary Houck. Gary would dress up like the Apostle Paul and preach a message from Paul. A great, great expositor of God's word. He was the homiletics teacher. Taught us great things. Joe Schlegel, I've mentioned, and I've showed you the t-shirt we had of Joe Schlegel. This guy, his goal was to drive you into the pages of Scripture so you would study, and you, because he'd present something in class and you'd say, no, that's not right, that's not true, that's not what I learned while I was growing up. And he would get you so frustrated that you were going back to your dorm room that night and you were going to study and study and study so you could go back the next time and prove him wrong. And by the time you were done studying, you're like, man, he's right. He's not wrong. And that's exactly what he wanted to do. He wanted to drive you into the Scriptures so you would be absolutely convinced. Now, I've presented some of the views that Joe Schlegel held to in different, like in my ordination. And I could see some of those old pastors that are sitting there with that look on their face. Where'd he get that from? That's not right. But then when I presented the argument during the break, one of the pastors that was there came up to me and said, Tim, he said, I'm not sure I agree with your view. He said, but you defended it from the Scriptures and in the Greek so well. He said, if it comes up as a question during the council, he says, I've got your back. Jim Lytle, another guy who God used to impact my life, sorry, in a pretty amazing way. We got to work with Jim in Africa. He would come and speak at our camps and personally pour into our lives. When you're sitting there in class listening to him expound and do amazing exposition of Scripture, I never thought
that we'd be friends, but we were. I've had the privilege of seeing amazing men build into my life. I am what I am today because of these men who were obedient to the call of God in their lives and poured into our lives.
You've heard me say before, there was a teacher, Dr. Carter.
What a guy. He taught history. He had several degrees from several prestigious universities, including the University of Edinburgh in Scotland. He came to Baptist Bible College to teach. Rumor has it that five presidents asked him to be the U.S. historian. He turned them down. His answer was, I want to shape lives for the gospel ministry at Baptist Bible College. Wow. He then became pastor of one of our supporting churches. That was tough. This guy was, he was a genius. He was brilliant. He taught a speed reading class. And when you went to that class, you'd watch him speed read, and it would take him longer to turn the page than it took him to read the page. And then you'd ask him. He said, ask me anything. And you could ask him anything on that page, and he'd give you an answer. It wasn't like he was reading the first sentence and last sentence of the paragraph like most of us that try to speed read do. Okay? He could read it and comprehend. He was a genius. I remember when we were called in to meet with the missions committee at that church, Doc Carter sat opposite me, and I was just waiting with nervous anticipation for the questions that he was going to ask, because I knew he was going to probe deep into my life with whatever question he asked. Waited, and finally, at the end of the meeting, he raised his hand to ask a question. And I said, that's Doc Carter? He said, Tim, he says, how do you think the fact that the European Union is moving to the euro is going to have an impact on the rand in South Africa? And I'm like, that's your question? Really, that's the question you're going to ask me? So I gave my answer, and he probably knew whether it was right or wrong. But you see, God used these men and others to pour into my life. But you know what? As amazing as these men were, they can't hold a candle to Jesus and his teachings. Can you imagine what it would have been like to sit under the teachings of Jesus Christ, the very author of the Scriptures, the Son of God? So Jesus' teaching astounded these people, as it did anyone else he preached to or taught. When Jesus taught, people were amazed. They marveled at the way he communicated truth. And not just communicated truth, but he communicated it in a powerful way, in a way that would force you to draw a conclusion and make a decision. It was a way, he preached in a way that they would understand, and they knew that they needed to make a decision about the word because that's what he preached from. He, like no other preacher, preached with conviction. He caused his listeners to come under that same conviction and to respond to the truth. He astounded them. His teaching, however, also agitated some of them. You see that phrase there again, the Jews. And remember that when you see that phrase, John used it to talk about the Jewish religious establishment. The priests, those that made up the Sanhedrin, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. We might call them the religious elite of the day. Those in whom in their own minds thought that anything spiritual needed to pass through them before it could be taught to the masses. Jesus didn't pass his teachings through them. He didn't even really care whether they liked his teachings or didn't like his teachings, whether they approved or didn't approve. He was going to teach truth to the masses. These people were folks who thought more highly of themselves than they should have. They were the ones that promoted their ways over Scripture. They wanted to be the boss. They wanted to be the ones who he said, well, we need to go to that person and find out from them. MacArthur describes them this way. He says, it was most likely the indignant and hostile Jewish authorities who continually felt threatened by Jesus that led the attack on him by questioning his credentials. You see, in their agitation, they did what intimidated people often do. They slandered Jesus. They tried to make him look bad in the eyes of the people that he had been interacting with. Questions like, how does this man know letters? He's never studied. Now, you might say, well, I don't quite understand that, Pastor. What does that question actually mean? Well, in spite of Jesus' skill in handling the Scriptures, they tried to disparage him. They tried to make him look bad by implying that Jesus had never been trained. He never went to any of the rabbinical schools. He never sat under the teaching of the trusted people of the day. So his teachings, he lacks the credentials. His teachings can't be actually right because he never went to one of our approved schools. The word letters here, it meant to be one who had knowledge or learning. It eventually came to be understood as science or teaching or discernment. A literal translation of this slam on Jesus would be this. How has this man attained knowledge or science without pursuing the usual courses of study? So in other words, he's never been to school, so he can't know what he's talking about. I don't know about you, but I know some people that have never been to a particular type of school and yet can do that field of study amazingly. There was a man when I was growing up, his name was Dave Strong. He pastored the church in Wilmington, New York, just outside of Lake Placid, in the mountains. We used to say he carved that church out of the side of the mountain. That man never went to Bible college a day in his life, yet he had a thriving church that God blessed in a place where you wouldn't think there very many people would go to that church because it's in the mountains, and after all, not very many people live in that area. But he had a big church. God blessed his ministry. Never went to Bible college a day in his life. You see, you don't have to go to school to be used by God. Well, Jesus hadn't been to any of the colleges or the Bible universities of the day, but you know what? He knew how to deal with them. And we see in the text, Jesus' answers confound them. And listen to this answer. What an answer Jesus gave them. He told them that his teaching did not originate with himself. This is not my teaching. This is the teaching of the one who sent me. Now, we know from our study in the Gospel of John already that Jesus claimed to be sent by who? God the Father, right? And now Jesus was God, the Son, but when the Jews talked about God, they talked about the Father. So, Jesus said, this teaching is not my teaching. It didn't originate with me. It came from the one who sent me, and the one who sent me is my Father. He also was very adamant about he came to do the Father's will. Whatever the Father, that's why he didn't go up to the feast at the beginning of the feast, because it wasn't the Father's will for him to go up at the beginning of the feast, but later the Father revealed to him in the middle of the feast, it was time to go up. So he did the Father's will. It comes as no surprise to us that he would truthfully claim that his teachings weren't his own, but they were of the Father. the very one who called the Israelite nation into being. He took Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees, and he made him a great nation like the sand on the seashore and the stars of the sky. And they couldn't count the number of people. Jesus, God, took Abraham and made him the father of a great nation, just like he promised. That's the Father that sent Jesus to teach these people. Jesus could have taken credit, right? Because he's God the Son. But instead of taking credit, what does he do? He gives glory to the Father. And that also was his norm. As we study the life of Jesus, John doesn't record any place where Jesus takes the credit, takes the glory. He always reflects the glory right back to the Father. And we also see in the text this morning that John doesn't record anybody refuting Jesus' answer when he said, "My teaching is not my own, it comes from the one who sent me, it comes from my Father." And then he moves into a challenge of his own. So we see that Jesus now is going to challenge the Israelite people, especially the Jewish leaders of the day. And we see that this challenge is authentic in verse 17. After telling his challengers that his teachings came from the Father, he went on to say to them, listen, this isn't really a straight out challenge, and we might call it a backdoor challenge, but I love the challenge. He says, and they can't refute it. The challenge is this: if anyone wills to do his will, whose will? The will of the Father, right? That's what he just said in verse 16. If anyone wills to do the Father's will, that person shall know concerning the doctrine, whether it is from God or whether I speak on my own authority. Now, can I be honest with you here? I'm not sure I ever noticed that verse before in the text. Because if I had, I would have grabbed a hold of it and hung on to it. I love the answer. Jesus declares here a very rich truth. He tells us what the great truth determiner really is. It's doctrine. The great determiner of whether something is true or not true is doctrine. I love it! So many people have a problem with doctrine. Oh, I don't want to talk about doctrine. Some people think it's a dirty word. I think it's a great word. It is the truth determiner. Doctrine determines whether a person or a group's teaching is true. It determines if the preaching is true. It even helps us know if conduct is what it should be. Reminds me of the words of the Apostle Paul in his letter to the Colossians, where he wrote this: "And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him." Jesus is, remember He said it Himself, "I am the way, the what? The truth and the life." Jesus, His doctrine was absolutely spot on. And if you're going to be sent from the Father, teach the words of the Father, your doctrine will point out whether you are genuinely from the Father. Listen to what the New Testament commentary says on this point. It says, "Jesus promised the person who honestly seeks the truth revealed by God, the one who is willing to do God's will, that he will know the truth about Christ's teaching, whether it is of God or whether it is not." If somebody wants to do the will of God, they will always follow God's word. They will never depart from it. He goes on in the New Testament commentary to say this: "The Lord's challenge to the crowd was simple. If they would humble themselves before God's word, wherein His will is revealed." Remember, I've said that before. Don't come to me and say, "God wants me to do this," if it contradicts Scripture. Because God's will never contradicts Scripture. That would be contradicting Himself. He can't do that. It goes on, "wherein God's will is revealed, to know and obey it, they would come to a sure realization that His teaching was true." That challenge, listen to this, that challenge still stands two millennia later. The assurance promised in this verse is available to all genuine believers. Such confidence comes through the Holy Spirit, who confirms the truth about Christ to the willing heart. Right doctrine allows us to teach the truth, live the truth, follow the truth. We must be committed 100% to true, sound doctrine. You know, a person's take on doctrine reveals much about that person. Around here at Calvary, we do not shy away from our doctrine because we are confident that what we believe is rooted in the pages of Scripture. And we don't want it to be rooted in anything else. I don't want our doctrine to be rooted in what Pastor Tim believes. Simply that. Because I want our doctrine to be rooted in God's Word. My doctrine must be rooted in God's Word. But don't use me as a filter. Use God's Word as the source. Let's make sure that we're rooted in the source of God's Word. A person who speaks on his own authority is a person who is trying to make a name for himself, or let's throw out herself, because we know that there's a lot of those out there in the world today. We could say that they're building their own kingdom rather than pointing others to God's kingdom. On the other hand, a person who desires to glorify the one true God directs the glory away from self and straight to the Father, straight to God. As we study the Gospel of John and any other of the Gospels, it's clear that Jesus never sought glory for himself. He never wanted the accolades. He always deflected the glory right back to the Father. And can I tell you something? That is a great lesson for us. We should also deflect all glory to God and not seek it for ourselves. And you know what? Sometimes that's hard. We like to hear, "Hey, Pastor, that was a great message." And I try always heartfully to say, "To God be the glory." Praise God. Because what I teach, I don't want it ever to be my thoughts, my words. I mean, I have a personality. I have a style of preaching. But I don't want that to be what gets the glory. I want the Word of God to get the glory. Remember what homiletics is. Remember what preaching is. It's to say the same thing as what the Scripture says. So my goal is to be able to communicate God's Word in a way that you can take it and put it into practice in your life. Well, in verses 19 and 20, we see that Jesus analyzes their motives. And we'll keep moving here quickly. Did not Moses give you the law, yet none of you keeps the law? Ouch. That hurts. Why do you seek to kill me? The people answered and said, "You have a demon. Who's seeking to kill you?" You see, Jesus cuts to the heart of the matter here. And he says to the Jews, "I'm not talking about just the religious leaders here. I'm talking about the people, the masses. Moses gave you the law. And they took great pride." If you were here on Sunday nights when Ben was teaching about the Israelites and their history, one of the things that they took great pride in, "We're the people of Abraham, we're the people of Jacob, and we have the law, and Moses is our leader," and on and on and on. They took great pride in being the people who God gave the law to. So Jesus says to them, "Moses gave you the law, but you aren't keeping it. What's the deal?" And they knew that they weren't keeping the law. They knew they weren't living the way God would require them to live. Now let me be clear here. The law didn't originate with Moses. Moses was the tool. Moses was the engine. Remember when he went up on the mountain and God wrote with his finger on the tablets of stone the Ten Commandments and gave them to Moses? Now that version of the Ten Commandments didn't ever make it back down to the ground, because when Moses came down, they were worshiping an idol, and he just smashed them. But God, he went back up another time, and God gave him a new set of stone with the Ten Commandments on him. He took it back down, and he gave it to the people. But he says to them, you guys, you take great pride in having the law, but you're not following it. And their response, what do you mean we're not following it? Of course we're following it. Well, then why do you want to kill me? Oops. Again. You see, you can't fool Jesus because he knows your heart. You want to kill me. That's not keeping the law. If they're honest, they have to agree with that. You know what? You're right. We're not keeping the law. In an attempt to defend themselves, they try to make Jesus look crazy. They actually accused him of being demon-possessed. Though they make from one break of the commandments to another, they're lying. He's not demon-possessed. He doesn't act like he's demon-possessed. There's no way. He's the Son of God. And you know what we have here? More name-calling. Have you ever noticed when someone can't answer a reasonable question and they take a different opposing view, they resort to trying to make the one with the logical argument look bad. So they call them names. They don't stick with the issue. They just resort to name calling. They don't have any answers for Jesus, so what do? They attack him. Well, verses 21 through 24, we'll finish this up here. Jesus accuses them now of hypocrisy. Uh-oh. Now, this isn't a case of tit for tat. Jesus is not resorting to the same name-calling game that the Jews were playing. Instead, he's demonstrating that he is indeed from the Father, he is presenting the truth, and he has challenged them to stop living for self and to start living for God. And so Jesus wants them to know, hey, this is the way it is. This is the truth. Jesus answered to them. He says, listen, I did one work and you all marveled. Moses gave you the law, gave you circumcision. Not that circumcision came from Moses, but he gave it to you. And you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath so that the law of Moses should not be broken, are you angry with me because I made a man completely well on the Sabbath? Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. So he makes a comparison here. Jesus compares a miraculous work that he did with the command to be circumcised, and he wants them to understand their hypocrisy in it all. First of all, there's the miracle healing. You know what miracle he's talking about, right? He's talking about healing the lame man at the pool of Bethesda. Remember, his healing took place on the Sabbath. And some thought it was amazing, but a lot of the Jews, they lost it. And that's what started turning them against Jesus. They lost it because Jesus healed this man on the Sabbath. And Jesus knew what day it was. And he healed him on the Sabbath intentionally, not to cause problems, but to help them understand what is important and what is obeying the law. So when he healed him on the Sabbath, they charged Jesus working on the Sabbath, and they wanted to kill him for it. That wasn't the real reason for wanting to kill him. They wanted to kill him. The Jewish people, the religious leaders wanted to kill him because he was preaching truth, and it contradicted what they were teaching. And they didn't like it. People are beginning to see Jesus is preaching the truth and the religious leaders aren't living by the truth, so maybe we should get different religious leaders. Oh, their livelihood was at stake. They didn't like it, so they needed to do something to get rid of him. So they, well, we're going to charge him with healing on the Sabbath. So Jesus says, listen, if somebody is born on a particular day and then 8 days later it's the Sabbath, aren't you going to circumcise him? Because why? That's what the law required. Well, yeah, I guess we would. I didn't circumcise a man on the Sabbath, but I made him completely well so he could live his life to the honor and glory of God. Why are you seeking to kill me because of that? He's got this miracle healing, and they had this mandate to circumcise, and the two of them really should have meshed very well together. But the religious leader says, nope, this is our opportunity to kill him. So he says, you guys are hypocrites. You guys say it's okay to do good on the Sabbath if it's this, but it's not okay to do good on the Sabbath if it's that. So the conclusion, and again, this is nothing new from Jesus, but God says, don't judge by appearances. And remember what? God never judges by appearance. He never judges by appearance. We go all the way back to when Samuel anointed David to be king of Israel. And God said to Samuel, Samuel, I want you to go to Bethlehem, the house of Jesse. I want you to anoint one of his sons to be the next king of Israel. Now listen to me. Samuel's life was on the line. Because he wasn't going to Saul's house to anoint the next king, who was the current king. He was going to Jesse's house, a totally different family, to anoint somebody outside of Saul's lineage to become the king. And so Samuel says, what if Saul finds out about it? He'll kill me. And God says, just obey me. Just leave the rest into my hands. You obey me, leave the rest. So Samuel goes to Jesse's house, and he says, hey, I'm here to anoint the next king of Israel. What? Yeah. God sent me here to anoint the next. And so Samuel brings out his oldest son, firstborn, Eliab. Samuel looks at him and goes, wow, he's amazing. Surely the Lord's anointed stands before me now. What do you think, God? He's the one, right? And God says, nope. What do you mean, no? This is what God said to Samuel. The Lord does not see as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. He went through everyone, all 11 of Jesse's sons that were in the house. There's one left out in the field, the youngest. And God said, nope, 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 nope. And Samuel gets all to the end of the line. He says, you must have one more. Where is he? Oh, it's just David. He's out in the field. It can't be him, though. He's the youngest. I mean, how can he be the king? Samuel says, go get him. So they went and got him. They brought him before him. And God said, this is the one. A man after God's own heart. David's heart was right. He was the man. You see, Jesus says, you guys need to judge with a righteous standard. You need to judge the way God would judge. Jesus was calling for them to repent. Stop using the religious system as the standard by which to judge and start using the scriptures, start using God's standard as the means by which to judge. Because you know what? If you read the scriptures, you are going to clearly understand that Jesus is the Messiah. You guys don't believe that right now. You don't want to accept that. So you need to repent from that, and you need to trust that Jesus is the Messiah because God's Word and God Himself says that He is the Messiah. Search the Scriptures and understand and know what is right because of the Scriptures. So we see Jesus here. Easily the best teacher mankind has ever had the privilege of hearing. You know what else is true about Jesus? He also was the humblest of all teachers. His humility is seen in his continuous desire to point others to the Father and to give Him all the glory and to accept none for Himself. He was intent on doing the Father's will. You know what we see in our text this morning? Tremendous examples that Jesus set for you and I to follow. His authority came from the Father, as did His doctrine. So we, like Jesus, must cling to the truth. All that truth that we cling to determines our doctrine. And our doctrine proves that we are followers of God and committed to Him. Jesus, what an example He sets for us to be followers of what is true and what is right and to be committed to the Scriptures. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we come before You this morning. We thank You so much for the reminder from John chapter 7 Jesus was a great teacher. He knew the word like no other man. And Father, he sets for us an example to live out our lives in a way that shows others that we are committed to the truth. We want to live by the truth. We want to have the right doctrine. We want to have the right teaching. We want that to impact the way we do life, the way we preach, the way we teach, the way we witness to others. Father, if we have the right doctrine, we can be convinced that we will be honoring you and glorifying you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Worship team.